I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of James, chapter 4. And it seemed like I was never going to get back to this pulpit to bring this message. I almost didn't come this morning, but I thought I don't want to miss three Sundays in a row. I want to thank those who were in the pulpit in my absence, Pastor Bill and Tim. I appreciate them both very much. A few weeks ago, I told my wife I was very, very tired, and I just thought I need a rest, and I'm going to ask Pastor Bill if he'll take a Sunday for me so I can just get some rest. And Bill graciously agreed to fill the pulpit for me, and no sooner had I asked him that than I came down with a virus, and I have been sick as I've ever been sick. And it just seemed that this thing just won't leave, and every morning I wake up thinking I'm going to be a new person, and the Lord reminds me I'm the same old sinner that I've been all my life. But I am thrilled to be here today and to share this portion of the Word of God to you that I trust will be a blessing to your heart. I've been really, really, if anxious is the word, I've been excited to bring this text because it's a text that I believe is so needed to all of our lives. Our text is found in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. If your Bible is open, would you follow as I read? And James says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." As we've been going through the book of James, James has been sharing with his readers some very powerful and convicting things. In the early portion of this fourth chapter, he has laid some very serious charges upon his readers. He has charged them with being worldly. We talked about what it means to be worldly today. He charged them with being in conflict with God because of their love for the world. Recently, I read some comments that people were making about separation from the world, and one person said, well, about 50 years ago, people began to be taught that the church should be separate from the world, and that's where this idea of the church being separate from the world begins. And I just smiled at that. 50 years ago, they started teaching that the church should be separate from the world? Are you kidding me? It seems to me that the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, come out from among them and be ye separate. And it seems to me the Apostle John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It was taught in the scriptures going back nearly 2,000 years that the church is to be separate from the world. James levels this charge that they're a worldly people in conflict with God, committing spiritual adultery, and that they're the enemies of God, and he charges them with grieving the Holy Spirit. Can you think of charges any more serious than these? If I were to come to the pulpit this morning and say to all of you, you are a worldly people, in conflict with God, grieving the Holy Spirit, enemies of the Lord, without his presence in your life, would you not say that those would be serious, serious charges? I think in all of our lives, we can look back. There are times when there may be some today that are here, and you might say, Pastor, my walk with God is as fresh and joyful and as dynamic as it has ever been. My time with the Lord, my prayer time, my worship, my daily life, my private life, my obedience to God is as special and as fervent as it's ever been. But there are those times when some might say, Pastor, I've grown cold in my heart. My love for Christ is not what it once was. I've lost my first love. There might be those who say, Pastor, there are things in my life that I'm struggling with, besetting sins, maybe an unforgiving spirit, or maybe a bitter spirit. It could be that there are things that I'm struggling with that no one knows about. My prayer life is all but dried up. I've been neglecting the word and prayer. Some might say, Pastor, if people knew me as God knows me, I'm so far from Him, so far from heaven. There are times, there are seasons when we can say, yes, we're so close to the Lord. And then there are those times when it seems like we've backslidden or we've grown cool in our love for Christ. And sometimes when you have those moments, you say, is there a way back to God? Is there a way back to recover our first love? Is there a way to draw near once again and find the joy and the peace of His presence? And this is what James is telling us here. He charges these people with some very serious things. But then he shows them in the next set of verses as he goes on to our text today, he shows them the way back to God. Now, I know that it's typical in all of our lives when people do wrong, when people get away from the Lord, it's easy to blame circumstances. It's very easy to blame other people. The blame game is not a thing that most people are unaware of. We seem to do it quite freely. Husbands blame their wives. Wives blame their husbands. Even parents say, well, if my kids weren't so stressful, I'd be able to do this better. And kids blame their parents. And we're always blaming other people for our problems and our sins. I heard not too long ago a pastor who was preaching on this very topic of blaming others. And he tells the story, kind of humorous, but it's so true to life. He talked about a coach was at a baseball game and the center fielder was making mistakes in the center field. And at the end of the inning, the center fielder comes in and the old coach says to the young man, he says, you've made so many mistakes out there. You can't play that center field any better than that. Even I can play center field better than you. He says, next inning, I'm going to go out there and I'll show you, son, how it's done. So the next inning, he goes out, the old coach, and the first ball that was hit to him, he loses it in the sunlight and drops in for a base hit. The next hit comes to him in the center field, and the old coach bobbles the ball, and a run scores. The next batter up hits a line drive to center field, and it smacks the old coach in the head and nearly knocks him out. And as they carry him off the field on a stretch and they bring him back into the dugout, the old coach says to the young center fielder, he says, son, you got center field so messed up, nobody can play it. And that's kind of how we all are. We have a tendency to blame people for, you know, our mistakes. Lord, if I just didn't have these hard providences, if I just didn't have all these stresses, all these difficulties, if this hadn't happened, if that hadn't happened, if these things didn't take place, we blame our lack of love for God and our sin on circumstances or people or whatever. You know, the Bible has a lot of examples of people who blamed others. I think of the story when Adam is called on the carpet before the Lord in Genesis 3, and the Lord brings Adam and Eve. They're shivering and cowering in the shadows, and he brings them out and says, what has happened here? And one of the first things Adam does says, now when he was asleep in that deep sleep, and the Lord took his rib and brought Eve into his life, oh, how joyful he was that he had such a wonderful gift from God. But once he fell into sin, well, that woman you gave me, but that woman, and he points to her and blames the sin and the fall on her. You recall the story when Saul was waiting for Samuel, and he was given specific orders to put certain people to death after this great battle and not to offer sacrifice until the prophet comes. But he's anxious. He's impatient. And he's waiting for Samuel, but Samuel seems to delay his coming, so he doesn't obey the commands that Samuel and the Lord had given him, and so he doesn't do the things God said, and he offers a sacrifice, and when Samuel comes, what has happened here? What have you done? Of course, Saul, he says, I did all the things the Lord told me to do, but the people. He starts blaming the people for what had happened. Of course, my favorite example in the Scripture of someone blaming others, and this is such a classic example. Moses is up on the mountain, And he's meeting with Yahweh, and he's given the commandments of the Lord, and he comes down from the mountain, and there's the sound of war down below. People, and it's what happens is, while he was away, Aaron and the people, they gathered all the gold and put it into the fire and made a golden calf and began to worship this golden calf. And when Moses calls Aaron on the carpet about this, Aaron says, well, we threw the gold in the fire and out came this golden calf. It just happened to come out. That was one of the best examples of I've ever heard of blaming, and quite ingenious as it was. Are you today in your walk with God near to the Lord or far? Is your heart blazing with glory, filled with praise, overflowing with joy? Is Christ the love of your life? Can you say that I am experiencing the presence of God in a delightful way? Or is it possible someone is here today and they would say, Pastor, what you've been saying about wandering, growing cold, becoming less interested, distant, struggling, battling temptations or sins or doubts or fear, that's me. When we have these kinds of times, these moments in our lives, we say, is there a way back to God? And that's what our text is about today. You know, the Lord, he shows us there's a way back. He shows us the steps that we can take, that we can recover our first love. And that's what James is telling us here in this particular passage. There are, as we go through this, I won't give you an outline. My theme is the steps to spiritual recovery, and they're all in our text, one by one. You could, depending on how you list them, it could be 6, 7, 8, 9. But depending on how these are verbs, these are words, these are steps that we can take to draw back near to God. And I'm telling you, my dear friend, wherever you are, if you are not where you once were, if your heart has been cool, if you're backslidden, if you're not as close to the Lord as you ought to be, then this message, I trust, will be for you. That we could leave here today obeying what James is telling us here, and we can recover the years the locusts have eaten. We can recover the dreams, the joys, and the blessings of a walk with God that perhaps has been forgotten. He tells us, first of all, in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The first step to returning to God is to humble yourself. You'll notice our passage begins in verse 6, ends in verse 10 with this: humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. These 7, 8, 9 steps back to God begin with humility and end with humility. Humility is something that is very special to God Almighty. Isaiah records what God says. God speaks to his prophet Isaiah 66:2, and God Almighty, our God, says to us, but to this man will I look, the man, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God says, I will look, I will draw near, I will manifest myself to this man who is poor and of a contrite heart and who so reverences my word that he trembles at the word of God. Humility is the first step to our way back to the Lord. In Luke chapter 14, verse 11, our precious Savior said this: for whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he that humbles himself will be exalted. If you find yourself away from the Lord, if you find yourself distant, your prayer life drying up, no joy in the word, if you find yourself, you've lost your first love, the way back, number one, is to humble yourself before the Lord. But our text says, he gives more grace. Now, we're saved by grace, God's unmerited favor of God that is bestowed upon those who deserve the opposite. We're saved by grace, but by more grace, by daily outpourings of grace, God sustains us. He sanctifies us. He satisfies our hearts. I'm thankful for saving grace, but I need more grace every day of my life to walk with God. I can't do it on my own. And if I try to walk with God on my own, I'm going to make a royal mess of my Christian life. I need more grace. Now, theologians have talked about common grace. That is the grace that is poured out in a general sense upon all the world. The rain falls, the sun shines, blessings come to the good and the evil alike. Common grace upon the nations of the earth. There's covenant grace, we call it electing grace, that God pours out upon those that He's chosen in Christ. And then there's continuing grace, this grace that comes as God gives us more grace, that enables us to live, to walk, to worship, to commune with Almighty God. I'm thankful for such outpourings of grace that He gives to us. Many years ago, when I was in Pennsylvania, I was preaching for an old preacher in Sewickley, Pennsylvania, an old man of God. And I'll never forget, he gave me a little card, and on that card, as he encouraged me, he had these words written: "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more grace when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace." When we've exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love knows no limits. His grace knows no measure. His power knows no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. If you're here struggling, distant from the Lord, your heart broken, struggling in your walk with God, humble yourself before Him, and He will give more grace, more abundant grace. He'll pour it upon you. He has promised. That's our gracious God. James tells us that he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word resist means that to line up on the battlefield. Verse 6, "But He gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The word resist means God lines up in battle array against us. Can you imagine looking up? You're in a fight, you're in a battle, and the enemy is not the Amalekites, it's not the Egyptians or the Philistines. You look across the battlefield, and it's Yahweh. It's Jehovah. It's the eternal God of the universe who's lined up in battle array against you. If we stand in pride, if we arrogantly exalt ourselves, if we refuse to bow to the Lord's word, His laws, and His will, God Himself stands against us. He will resist us. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. If you will humble yourself, that's the first step in your way back to God. Secondly, James tells us that we need to submit to the Lord. But He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. The word submission follows humility. It means to yield. It means to surrender. What must I yield to? I yield to the will of God and to His word. Jesus prayed at Gethsemane. You remember the prayer? Going into the inner places of the garden. "If it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but Thy will be done." Dear brothers and sisters and friends who are here today, are you willing to submit, to surrender to the sovereign will of God in your life? And not kick, as the book of Acts says, against the convicting work of the Lord, not kick against those prods or those pricks, but to submit to the will of God in your life. You say, "Pastor, how do I submit?" Humble yourself today before Him. Come before God in humility with lowliness of heart. Submit by saying, "Lord, I yield. I surrender to Your word and to Your laws. I'm done wandering, Lord, today. I'm done wandering. I'm done complaining. I'm done blaming. Lord, I will bow to the lordship of Your Son. I will bow to His word. The way back to God begins with humility, and it also begins with this word submission. Then he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The word resist is an active verb. It means we're to take some action. We're to do something here. It means to take your stand against him. The devil, if we resist him, will in fact flee from us. Now, most people, it says, if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Most people do the opposite of that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Most people, most of our lives, we resist God and submit to the devil. We're to submit to God and resist the devil. But we do it just the opposite. I'm pleading with you today, if you want blessing on your life, if you want joy unspeakable, full of glory, if you want to know the graciousness of our God, resist the devil and submit to God. You'll have great blessing in your life. How do we resist the devil? You resist him by prayers, by meditation, quoting the Word of God, put on your spiritual armor, plead the blood and the righteousness of Christ. When the enemy comes and accuses you, plead his blood. Plead the work and the merits of a Savior who shed his blood for you at Calvary, whose imputed righteousness covers you and enables you to stand before the throne of a holy God. Resist him and plead, and you'll have his blessing on your life. The third thing he says, we humble ourselves, we submit, we resist the devil. And the fourth, we draw near to God. I love this phrase, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What a blessing it is to be able to say we can draw near to God today. But Pastor, you don't know my sins. You don't know my failures. I'm backslidden. I'm so far from the Lord. My heart's so cold. There have been things in my life, words I've said, things I've done, attitudes I've had, they're not pleasing to God. He can't be pleased with me. No, draw near to God. He invites you to draw near to him. He invites you to come. Job 23:3, Job says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. Well, you're in a good place today to find the Lord. A great place to find God, to draw near to him, is in worship, in the Lord's house. Great place to find the Lord is in the Scripture. As you open the Bible, as you open the pages of the Word of God, you say, oh Lord, speak to me. May this book become alive in my heart. May the glory and the majesty of God just leap off these pages. May this Bible flame with light and show me your presence. What a wonderful thing it is to draw near to God. I tell you, as a dad, when my kids come into my room at night, when they call me on the phone or say to me, Dad, can I have a few words with you? Can I speak to you for a minute? Dad, I have something on my heart. Can we talk for a moment? It's a joy to say, oh, they don't even have to ask. Those are precious moments when a son or a daughter says, can I talk? You don't say, I don't have time. I'm too busy. What do you think you're doing interrupting me? Can't you see I'm reading the paper? I'm watching TV. No, when a child comes with a burden in a heart and they want to talk, it's a great joy that we want to be able to say, what is it? What's on your heart? What's your question? What's going on? Do you think our Heavenly Father, who loves us infinitely more than any dad could ever love his kids, do you think our Heavenly Father is not greatly pleased when we come to him and say, Father, Abba, Father, God in heaven, I want to talk to you. You've said, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. Oh, God, Jesus, my Lord, I need to talk to you. Do you think he says, I don't have time? Oh, to spread before the throne, before the feet of Christ, the needs that you have before him. How do we draw near to God? Well, in humility, in worship, in meditating on the Word. We draw near to him even in meditating upon his commandments. I shared on Friday night with a group of folks the importance of the law of God in our lives. David said, "Oh, how love I thy law, it's my meditation all the day." One of the ways that you might find great joy and peace as we pray through the Lord's Prayer, as we pray through the Beatitudes, as we pray through Scriptures, take the Ten Commandments sometime as an object lesson here and pray through those commandments and talk to God about each of them and how they relate to your life and thank Him that His Son kept those commandments on your behalf. The law of God reveals His character and His nature, and it reveals His will for our lives. Jesus said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them," now notice what He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them." Doesn't just say, "He who has my commandments." "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He that loves me, my Father will love him, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." What a promise that if we obey the commandments of God, that Jesus says, "I will love you, my Father will love you, and I will manifest myself to you." The way back to God is by drawing near to Him, even in His Word, and keeping His commandments. We draw near to God through humility, through repentance, through worship, meditating on His Word, glorying in your soul over the great doctrines of God, over the great doctrines of grace. Handel's Messiah is probably the greatest piece of Christian music ever written, particularly the Hallelujah Chorus. Can anyone ever find anything more glorious than the Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus? What a stirring, thrilling, moving piece of music. And if I were to take the great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died, I reach this gain, I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." That great hymn by Isaac Watts has to be right up there. And when you survey the great things of God in the glory of Christ, it will fill your heart with joy and praise. And as you think on the Lord, you'll draw near to Him. Now, unbelievers draw near to God in a different way. Unbelievers must come by confession and repentance, believing that Christ died for their sins and receiving Christ as their Lord and Savior. They need to come to Christ in that way. But believers draw near to God by humility, by thinking on the Lord, coming into His Word, meditating on His commandments, and drawing near to Him. You know, there was a program on recently. I didn't get a chance to see it, but it was about the musicians that were on the Titanic. And when the Titanic went down, these group of musicians played a number of anthems and hymns. I don't know how accurate it is, because I didn't see the program that was on television recently. I heard it advertised. But tradition or history tells us that when they went down, they played that great hymn, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." Now, "Nearer, My God, to Thee" was a hymn based on Genesis chapter 28. And in Genesis 28, Jacob has left and fled from Esau. And he's gotten away, and he's off in the desert place. And in this desert experience, it's a lonely spot. It's a dark spot. It's a hard, harsh moment, a very difficult moment in his life. And he has a rock for a pillow. And as he's laying down there on this rock, he has a dream, and the heavens open, and Jacob's ladder takes place. And he wakes up, and he says, "I didn't know God was in this place. This is the gate of heaven and the house of God." And he took the rock that he slept on and anointed it as a pillar and made it a place called Bethel. But an old hymn writer took that particular story out of Genesis 28 and wrote that wonderful hymn, "Nearer, My God, to Thee, nearer, My God, to Thee, even though it be a cross that raiseth me. Still in my dreams I'd be, nearer, My God, to Thee, nearer, My God, to Thee." James tells us if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. And sometimes we draw near to God through worship and prayer and the Word and meditation and so forth. But sometimes it's a cross. Sometimes it's a hard, difficult place like Jacob was in. Sometimes it's a time of loneliness, a time of fearfulness, a time of difficulty, a cross that you're called to carry, and you draw near to Almighty God. Though like the wanderer, the sun gone down, darkness be over me, my rest a stone, yet in my dreams I'd be nearer, my God, to thee, nearer, my God, to thee. There let the way appear, steps unto heaven, all that thou sendest me in mercy given, angels to beckon me, nearer, my God, to thee, nearer, my God, to thee. Then with my waking thoughts, bright with thy praise, out of my stony griefs, Bethel I'll raise. So by my woes to be nearer, my God, to thee, nearer, my God, to thee. Or if on joyful wing, cleaving the sky, sun, moon, and stars for God upwards I fly, still all my song shall be nearer, my God, to thee, nearer, my God, to thee. The longing of the heart of a believer is always to be nearer, my God, to thee. Now, whether they played that on the Titanic as it went down, I'm not sure. But I know this, that I've had my moments like Jacob in the wilderness. I've had my wilderness moments, my difficult moments, those dark moments, those hard providences.